really good to see everybody here today. Grateful for the presence of each one, and we hope that the things that we do today will be encouraging and helpful for us as we seek to be the kind of people that God would have us to be, to draw closer to Him, to be more faithful to Him in the days that we have in this world, and to serve Him so that when we end this life that we can go and be with Him forever. Thank you so much for being here today. We're going to study today. Last time I was here, I talked about Hebrews chapter 1, so today I thought we'd go into chapter 2, and you can just guess maybe what we're going to study this afternoon at 2 o'clock. If you come back, we may be in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. Thanks for being here, and I hope that we'll say some things that will be helpful for all of us. It's good to see you here. The book of Hebrews was written in the first century to a group of Christians, primarily those from a Jewish background who had become children of God under the new covenant, the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, but who were under tremendous persecution and pressure from their fellow Jews to go back to Judaism. And many of them had fallen for Satan's tricks and had left the faith and gone back to a religion that has now been replaced by the teachings of the new covenant. And so the letter was written by an unknown author to try to encourage them to remain faithful, to never give up, to never quit serving Him under the terms of the new covenant. And in doing so, the author of Hebrews is emphasizing to them the superiority of Christ over everything that the Old Testament has to offer. And he's not saying the Old Testament was wrong, not that there were errors or mistakes in it. He was just simply saying that it was a temporary part of God's plan to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, and that he is the ultimate. All of those things in the Old Testament were shadows for figuring for the people the reality of the things that we experience in the New Testament. And the same thing is true when we come to chapter 2. He's talking about the importance of Christ and the message that he had to deliver to them. Let's read the first four verses together. He says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." When he says in verse 1, that we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, he's talking about the importance of the message of the gospel, the things that Jesus came into the world to teach them and to reveal to them and to let them know that this is now a part of this new covenant that is the gospel, the good news of salvation, and this is how we're going to serve God from this point forward. And he emphasizes in these verses the importance of that message because of his superiority over the Old Testament prophets and the angels, as was discussed in chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, he starts off by the book by saying, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." So he's telling us that the message that we received from Jesus Christ, again, we commonly refer to that as the New Testament, is the way that God now speaks to people. Those are the things that he wants us to know and to obey, and that's the way he wants us to serve him. And he says, in going back now to chapter 2, he says in verse 4 that those things were confirmed by miracles and signs and wonders according to the will of God. The miracles of the Bible are generally not performed for the primary purpose of whatever the miracle itself was. Jesus didn't give sight to blind people just to relieve their suffering. He did it for that purpose because of compassion. But the miracles were primarily, all of them, again, in Old and New Testament alike, they were given to confirm the message that someone was speaking at the time. If it was Elijah in the Old Testament, he was shown to be a prophet, a spokesman for God, by the miracles that he could perform. And if he had not been able to do those things, he could have just been claiming anything and saying that it was from God. And anybody could do that forever. But God allowed them to have these miraculous abilities to confirm and verify the message that they were speaking as being from the God of heaven. And so what he's telling us in Hebrews 2 is that we need to pay close and careful attention to the things that Christ taught, either personally, the parts that in your Bible, if it's printed this way, or that are in red letters, or through his inspired apostles and prophets. All of it is a message from God. All of it is the old story that leads us to heaven itself. And he's telling us that salvation is available through the gospel of Christ, which was proven and verified to be the gospel of Christ by these miraculous signs and miracles, and that if we obey it, we can have salvation, and if we are disobedient to it, there is a punishment that will result. And that's why, going back to the very first verse of chapter 2, he says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away from them. Many of them were doing that. Many of them were turning their backs on what the New Testament taught, going back to the things of the Old Testament. He reminds them in verse 2 that if those things prove to be true and reality from God, and those who disobeyed them received a just reward, they were punished for those things. He says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The Bible is different from any other book that has ever existed in the history of mankind, because it is a message from God, from our Creator, telling us how it is that he wants us to live, what pleases him and what displeases him, what will take us to heaven and what will keep us from heaven. Those things are revealed to us in the Bible. And so when we read the Bible, and I think it's important for us, especially if we're involved in the teaching of small children, but even those of us who are adults need to be reminded of this from time to time. When we talk about Bible stories, we need to remember that they're true life stories. They're not fairy tales like Aesop's fables or Mother Goose stories. They're real people, flesh and blood people just like us, who lived a long time ago, but who faced many of the same struggles that we face and some of the same trials, and who needed salvation just as we need it today. And so when we read the Bible, we are having revealed to us the mind of God, the very thoughts of the God of heaven, what goes through his mind, how he wants us to live, what he wants us to do and not to do. So this is the most important book in the world. It's not, as many people have said, it's not just a book, it's the book. It's the only one that can tell us how to make it to heaven when this life is over. And so he's reminding them, and it's recorded for us so that we can know as well that when we read the Bible, we need to value it as the Word of God, not just in theory, but in reality, and something that's going to dictate how we live, what we will not do, what we are determined that we are going to do based on the teachings that are found there. Again, because those who obey will be saved and those who disobey will be lost. In verses 5 through 8 of this chapter, he talks about the relationship between human beings and angels, the relative positions that we have in the plan of God. Let's read those verses together. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. In that he has put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him.'" We'll stop there. We'll come back to verse 9 in just a moment. But he's pointing out here the importance of people in the plan of God. I don't know about you, but the passage that he quotes here in beginning in verse 6 down through the first part of verse 8 from Psalm chapter 8 kind of describes the way I feel most of the time. Awfully insignificant. Awfully unimportant when you look at the whole universe that God created and even the world itself. They say there are now more than 7 billion people who live in this world. And when I think of myself in comparison with 7 billion people, I consider myself to be one of the lowest in importance of all of those 7 billion. You probably feel the same way about yourself. What's important about us? Why do we matter? And with everything that God created, why do all human beings matter to him? Well, he tells us, he reminds us in these verses that we were made lower than the angels in power and authority. That we're not heavenly beings, we're earthly beings. But that we're important to God because he put the inhabited world, this earth on which we live, under the dominion of people, not under the dominion of angels. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, when he had created man, he tells him to multiply and fill the earth, and that he's to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and so forth. We are the highest level of God's creation because we have been created in his image. We have an immortal soul that will live forever somewhere. And I think part of being in his image is having that soul. I think part of it is that he compares us to himself in that because he's above all things, that we are above everything else on the earth. That's how important he considers us to be. Whether we're important in world history or not doesn't really matter. We're important to God because he made us and he gave us a soul that's going to live forever somewhere. And as a result of that, although in verse 7 he says, "You have made him lower than the angels," that is people, it says, "You have crowned him," mankind, "with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands, and put all things in subjection under his feet." Again, being the highest level of God's creation, we are important in his plan. And obviously it was for us that Jesus came to die, and he's going to talk about that in just a moment. But again, the point that he's making in verses 5 through 8 is that in God's system that he created in the world, we are the highest order of creation. Because of that immortal soul that we have, and because of all things being put in subjection under it, under us, we are important to God, and therefore the world is under our authority. I'm supposed to click that every once in a while. Sometimes I forget to do that. But that we rule over the inhabited earth, and that's why he's saying that we are important to God. Then beginning in verse 9, he applies that teaching of Psalm 8 that he has quoted there in verses 6 through 8. He applies that teaching to Jesus, who was also Although he was divine, he was also made lower than the angels when he took on human form, when he became a man, and was therefore subject to physical death. But what he's wanting us to see, of course, is that he did that because he had an important part in God's plan, which was to be the Savior of the world. This is really the point that he's getting to here. Now, let's read verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who we might say also was made a little lower than the angels, just like the rest of us are. And of Jesus, he says, for the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Two important points that we want to make about Jesus here is that in being made lower than the angels, number one, he suffered as a human being. Jesus was treated in a horrible way by the people, by the very people that he came to save. And we ought to be ashamed of ourselves for the way we treated him when he came into the world. But the second point that he makes about that is that he did that all. He endured that suffering. He experienced that death in order that we might be saved. So he did it not for himself, but for us. Jesus died for us. And so he says that in a couple of different ways. In verse 9, it talks about how for the suffering of death he was crowned with glory and honor. It says that by the grace of God he tasted death for everybody. And then in verse 10, it calls him the captain of our salvation, who was made perfect through those sufferings. So think about these two things that he says about Jesus as he applies Psalm 8 to him. First of all, that he was crowned with glory and honor. When he was raised from the dead, ascended back to the right hand of God, he sits at his right hand. And he talked about that in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews as well. And he is in a position of honor and power. He said of himself right before he ascended back to God, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We do the things that we do because he tells us that we need to do those things, and that we are to glorify and honor him because of those things that he did. And then secondly, he said that he tasted death for everybody. He died for you and for me so that we could be saved eternally. And that's the whole point of him being the Savior of the world. Jesus did those things not for himself again, but for us. He goes on in verses 11 through 13 and says, for that reason, we are what he calls brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the family of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, children of the Heavenly Father, fellow members of the family of God, because of what he did for us. Let's read those verses together. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. So because of what Jesus did when he became lower than the angels by becoming a human and then dying for the sins of everybody through the grace of God so that we could be saved, he says that he did that so that we might be in the family of God. In verse 11, he says, both the one who sanctifies, that's God, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one. Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, he says we are all of one. That is, we're in the same body. We're members of the same family. We're members in the same church that Jesus died for. And he shows us that by quoting three different passages from the Old Testament. In verse 12, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, saying, this is Jesus talking to to God, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters, my brethren, that's us. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And as a result of that, as it says, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. We're all brethren in Christ. In verse 13, he says that I will put my trust in him. And then in verse 13, the second part of the verse, he says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. That's, again, us. We are the children that God has given to Christ, and that's why we put our trust in him. That's why God put his trust in him. We can know that we are the children of God because of what he has done for us. And then in verses 14 through 16, he's really going to emphasize now the importance of Christ in the plan of God. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Several things he says about Christ there. One is that he took on human form. He became human. That's what he means when he says, just like we partake of flesh and blood, Jesus did as well. He shared in the same in order that he might have a body that could die. He had to have a physical body so that that physical body could die and be separated from his spirit. And he did so according to verse 14. And again, this is the great part of what Jesus did for us, that in that he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, the realm of death belonged to Satan. That was his area. He controlled it like a vice grip, and he wouldn't let go. There are a few exceptions, very few, in Old and New Testament alike, where somebody was raised from the dead. But it was always by somebody else's power. Elijah or Elisha could bring people back to life. Jesus did. Some of the apostles did in a few circumstances. But before Christ came, when a person died, that was it. There was nothing after that that anybody knew anything about. And when he was raised from the dead, it tells us that he gives us hope that we will be raised from the dead as well, to show us that Satan doesn't control that anymore. God does. And what that means is that there's something beyond what we experience here. It's all generally called eternity. In the Bible, it's talking about a chance to live with him forever in heaven. He destroyed the power that Satan had over death so that we might live forever. Similar passages in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. In 1 John 3 and verse 8, he says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now notice this, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see, people in the Old Testament didn't understand hope of eternity like we do today, because we have the rest of the story in what Jesus has done for us in his death and his resurrection. Previously, as we said before, Satan controlled and had power over the realm of death, but now Jesus does. And so he compares death in pre-Christ times to a bondage that we couldn't be freed from. But now we're freed from that because death doesn't end at all anymore, like it seemed to under the Old Testament. He frees us from the bondage of sin and frees us from the bondage of death, because we're all going to be raised someday for the final day of judgment, and then we have an opportunity to go and be with the Lord forever. So death is not permanent because of what Jesus did. And it says in verse 6, he doesn't give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Jesus didn't die for the angels who sinned. That was a long, long time ago. But for people who sinned, so that we could be saved. He's telling us that because of that, we can have hope. delivers us, frees us from that bondage. Now, the final two verses, 17 and 18 of the chapter, say this: therefore, based on everything that we've talked about in this chapter, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to take on human form, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So once again, he makes the point that Jesus became a human being just like all of us. He did that so that he could die for us, for his brothers and sisters, in what the Bible calls making propitiation for the sins of the people. Some translations of the Bible, instead of propitiation, use the word atonement there, to atone for our sins so that we could be forgiven of those things and therefore be saved. The word propitiation is an exclusively Bible term that means Jesus was the atoning sacrifice who paid the price for our sins so that we can be forgiven. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And if the wages of sin is death, as the Bible says, then that means everybody would be lost. But Jesus died so that we could all be saved. He paid our price for us. A couple other passages that use this word atonement. 1 John 2 and verse 2 says of Jesus, he himself is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then while you're in 1 John, look at chapter 4 and verse 10, where it says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So again, what all of that means is, and really what this whole chapter is saying in summary, is that we were made lower than the angels. We're physical earthly beings, not spiritual ones. And Jesus became like one of us so that he could live a sinless life, and having no sin of his own to die for, could die for the sins of the world. He is our propitiation. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is the reason that any of us have hope of living forever in heaven with him. He is our hope, and it's only found in Jesus Christ. This chapter does what all of the chapters in the book of Hebrews does. It elevates and exalts Jesus as being the Savior of the world. We have hope in him because he controls death now. Satan used to. Jesus controls death now. He will continue to help us and aid us in our feeble attempts to serve God acceptably. And so he's saying to them, don't give up. Don't turn your back on Christ. Don't stop following him. Keep doing the things that the Lord wants you to do. And ultimately, you can be saved. If you leave Jesus Christ, there is no hope out there in the world. He said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And that's what the Bible means when it calls Jesus the Savior. It means in him we have hope, without him we have nothing. It means death does not end at all because Jesus promises us life beyond that. It means that you and I can live forever in the presence of God eternally because of what Jesus did for us. I'm afraid many of us who have known these truths for a long time take them for granted. I think we don't appreciate the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. Yeah, he came to the earth. Yeah, he lived for 33 and a half years. Yeah, he was put to death. Yes, he came back to life. But now he's in heaven. What's that got to do with us? It has everything to do with us. The whole thing is because of us. The whole thing is because he loves us and wanted us to be saved, but we messed that up by our sin. And so he had to provide a way that we could be saved. And so that's really what the song that we sang right before I got up here is all about. I love to tell the story. The story is that we would be lost without Christ, but we have hope because of him. that we have a reason to live, a reason to be faithful, a reason to serve God, a reason to avoid sin in our lives, a reason to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. There are rational, spiritual, very real reasons for us to be Christians. Because that's the only way to heaven. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So if you want to go to heaven, you can. It is a personal choice, a personal decision that we have to make. Will I serve God? Will I follow my own desires and live the way I want to live? That's the choice that we have to make. Will I obey him or will I not? Reminding us in the early parts of this chapter that those who disobey will receive a reward that's fair and just, but it will be a punishment. Our reward, if we don't serve God, will be an eternity in hell. But he doesn't want that, so he gave us a better option that we have to decide if we want to accept or not, which is to be a faithful Christian. I know we know these things, but I think we need to be reminded of them from time to time. They needed to be reminded of them in the first century because so many of them were falling away from faithful service to God. And we don't want that to happen to anybody here. If you know the truth, we want you to obey it. We plead with you to do what you need to do and then to serve God as a faithful Christian all the days of your life so that we can be saved in the final day of judgment. We can hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, and not, depart from me, I never knew you. Those are the only two possibilities. So more than anything else in the whole world, I want to go to heaven, and that's what this chapter is about. Hebrews 2, it tells us we can because of Jesus, who was made for a while a little lower than the angels and suffered death so that by the grace of God we could all be saved. And that's why he's my Savior. I hope that's why he's yours. And if he's not, then we give you an opportunity at this point in our service to obey him, to make him your Savior by your obedience, your repentance, your faith, and your baptism into Christ. You can have hope. And then by your faithful life that follows that. So if you're in a right relationship with God, then God bless you and let's continue that and encourage each other and help each other in that. If you're not, then this is a chance for you to do something about that. And if we can help you to be what God wants you to be, you let us know how by coming forward while we stand and sing the song together.